Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Easter Part 2. I'm wearing my pastel shirt. Okay, so last week I left off just before we got to Part 3, where the centerpiece of that is going to be Philippians 3:10, Paul wanting to basically know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but the link between those is sharing in his suffering. So we're going to talk about that. And it's not all gruesome. Okay, so this is take two of Easter, resurrection to reward or wrath. We kind of dealt with most of that last week, and now we want to talk about the resurrection power available to us. But just by way of review, deceived people deny the resurrection and its power, and I would say that even in the realm of the religious people, there are those who are deceived, like the Sadducees were in the past days. And even some of the, sometimes called the liberal sect of Christianity, really don't want to have a supernatural aspect of it. They just are too materialistic, and they don't realize that there is the spirit that is alive and well on planet Earth, both bad and good. And then there's some that take it too far, where everything is spiritual and nothing's real. So there's some middle road in there. So that's the road we want to trot as we follow Christ. And the apostles basically preach the resurrection. That was the last point. And the resurrection is to reward for the worthy, and to lack of reward, condemnation, judgment for those who reject the light. It's axiomatic that if you reject the light, you or go deeper into darkness. And then a couple things out of Luke I wanted to highlight is that when the resurrection comes for believers, those who are doing what is right get blessed. They will get repaid, payback, rewarded. And then later on in Luke, he talks about those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. And that's something that Paul was, I'm sure if I should use this word, uncertain about, but you can make your own judgment as we look at his words and his inner motivations in Philippians 3 today. And there's a pretty clear command: watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape the judgment that's going to come, and you will stand before the Son of Man to be acknowledged as a faithful follower and rewarded by the Father. And then when Jesus comes to be glorified, Paul, the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul prays that God would count the believers in Thessalonica, and this is his second letter to them, that God would count them worthy of this calling and fulfill every desire they have for goodness and every desire that is prompted by their faith. So that's all last week. If you missed all that, you can go catch it again. We're born again to a living hope on the basis of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If he's resurrected, we'll be resurrected. That was the expectation of the audience in the New Testament. And hopefully even get up to, no, we talked about this last week. Oh, yeah, the last part of that. God wants us to have the abundant life, and I think that lots of people have life but are missing out on the abundant life because they believe, but they don't really have a lifestyle of believing. And that therein lies the difference between those that are pleasing to God and get blessed and live happily ever after, and those who believed in God but don't continue, so they are missing out on the blessings both here and in the future. I realize that's a controversial thing, but to me it's obvious that that's what the scripture teaches, hopefully to you too. Okay, so now, for today, Roman numeral 3, and I had a supplement on this in your email box. Holy, glory-bound believers tap into resurrection power and the glory of Christ by, oh no, you got to do this, suffering with him to do God's will. So Jesus suffered to do God's will and got blessed. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, even to the point of death, and as a result is blessed with all glory, honor, and power. And then there's this concept of holy that I'm going to you know, we're commanded to be holy like he is holy. That's believers. And that's what happened with Christ. A verse at the beginning of Romans that I think a lot of people gloss over is Paul is trying to show that Jesus has the right to rule because he is legally the son of David and has the right to sit on David's throne. But he is also the son of God, and he was declared to be the son of God with power. All right, so the son of God with all power and authority. And it's on the basis of the spirit of holiness. When the apostles were preaching God, the resurrection in early chapters of Acts, they used Psalm 16 that said you would not permit your Holy One to suffer decay. So on the basis of Christ's holiness, as shown by the resurrection from the dead, he is the one who gets power. And that power, I think, is missing in believers' lives because holiness is missing. At the end of the book of Romans, he talks about believers abounding in hope by the power that God makes available to us. It's not just something you can hope and wish. It's something you actually have to do. In Romans 6, so this is later on in Romans, 6, 7, and 8 are the great chapters on sanctification that leads to glorification. And it talks about, in the beginning, baptism. And it says, if, this is conditional, if, you got to pay attention to those ifs. We have been, King James says, planted together in the likeness of his death. And it's clearly the context of baptism. We're buried with him through baptism. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. So what happened at baptism, covered in other sermons, but you basically would stand in the water. They would kind of basically read to you or recite to you the requirements of following Christ, and you basically acknowledge that you would do that. You're pledging to do that. 1 Peter 3 talks about the pledge that you make in your baptism. So you've been united with him in your dead, die to self to live for him. And if we have done that, we will certainly be united in the likeness of his resurrection. A little matter of paraphrase of this is no pain, no gain. And just an example of how the early church understood this is in Hebrews Hall of Fame of Faith. It talks about all the things that are accomplished by those who have a testimony that they pleased God. And the climax is, and the dead were raised to life again. And we know that, I think, Peter and Paul both raised people to the dead like Jesus had. I might be off on that, but I think that's the way it was. And then it splits, and then others suffered. They were tortured. And they didn't accept deliverance from their torture. And you could do that by just agreeing to take a pinch of incense and put it on the brazier, the barbecue, before an image of the emperor, which was a standard with an eagle on it, like a flag. And then you'd be free to go. But they said, uh-uh. So they kept being tortured that they might obtain a better resurrection. There are multiple resurrections and multiple degrees of glory, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, it's all about that. And you can read the stuff that's there. Okay, so now we get to when a passage that I think if you really grasp this, your Christian life is going to be radically different from the bulk of Christians. And there's a email I want to share with you. It comes from John Grant. He's a member of the board of the American Bible Society, and he's an attorney, lives in Florida, and he sends out a devotional every week. And, you know, he's not bad. He's usually pretty good, has some really good illustrations and stuff and some great quotes, and kind of keeps me up to date with some of the Christian news. He's not an exegete, but he does listen to some good people, so he tends to have some pretty good theology. Sometimes it's bad, depending on what sermon he's listened to last. But this one is on Christian bonsais. So you all know bonsai. It's a tiny little plant that looks like a full-size plant, but it's just a really teeny one. I've seen ones that are basically like 8 inches, 12 inches high. And when I used to minister in Chinatown, one of the guys down there had this as a hobby. And he went away for a vacation, and somebody was supposed to water all his plants, and they missed a couple days, and all the plants died. So now he's back to redoing it. And the reason they died so quickly is because they have really shallow roots. Most of the plants that you see a bonsai in, it's just basically this deep, like 2 inches deep. And the way you keep the plants small is you plant it in a shallow container and you trim off its roots. So the top can grow, but the roots don't develop. The roots can't take in the nutrition to make the plant grow. And then you trim the top to make it look like a big plant. But the reason that it's small and stunted in its growth is it has no roots. And he's going to go on and draw some of those parallels, I think, in the article. But that's like so many Christians, they don't develop roots. Then in his News You Can Use kind of thing down below, he cites something which I'm sure is related. Sometimes true stories. This is totally true. He quotes Dr. Thomas Schirmacher, a German theologian, multiple PhDs. He is the newly elected Secretary General of the World Evangelical Alliance. And I looked this up, and it said this with two other organizations basically represent 2 billion Christians, which is a big deal. He believes that biblical illiteracy is a growing, troubling trend in the global evangelical church today. All right, so this is, these are our people, and biblical illiteracy, they don't know what's going on. He says, beyond all, the theological differences, the financial problems, the political questions, the biggest problem is that Bible knowledge is fading away. Bye-bye. People destroyed. God's people destroyed for lack of knowledge. More and more kids, particularly in the Western world, come from evangelical families that are not really rooted in the Bible. They have an oral tradition. It's what they get told at church or hear on the radio. And they may end up departing from the faith. Young people, even those claiming to be Christians, only know about the Bible what they learned from their conversion. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he died for me, so I can go to heaven. And that's all they know. They never grew deeper in biblical knowledge. They have no roots. And they'll spend their time trimming their top so they look like a real Christian. But they're just little bonsais. The result is that people know much less and are about the Bible, are much more open to secularism and strange things like health and wealth gospel. Actually, the challenge to know God and his word is an age-old problem, as God laments in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Then in a next line, look at this, good news. Franklin Graham, who's Billy Graham's son, has a ministry called Samaritan Purse, and through that and Billy Graham Association, 1.3 million people gave their lives to Christ online in 2019. And this year, 1.7 million people basically accepted God's free offer of forgiveness online. People's hearts have been softened, blah, 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 blah. Then I went back to find out a little bit more about the first guy, Schleimlicher, or whatever his name is. And he said, this growing illiteracy, he says, in many areas, the person who has been the believer the longest is now their pastor. And he said, in many places, that's someone who's been a Christian for 2 or 3 years is now shepherding God's flock. That's amazing. The Spirit of God might be helping them, but how well can they know the scriptures? They haven't read it. They don't know about how Satan, what his schemes are and how he comes in. It just doesn't. So basically the savage wolves will come in and eat the flock and to prevent people from bearing fruit to maturity. No bonsai bears fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, Jesus said in John 15, you don't glorify God and you're in danger of being having your branches cut off and thrown into the fire. So that's the sad situation. People don't know God. They don't know his plan. And I'd like to contrast that with Paul. So I remember when I, a couple years into, maybe 3 years into my Christian walk, I came across the Amplified Bible. And the verse that I remember from that, and every time I see this verse, I remember this, is this is from the classic Amplified Bible. I went back to the Amplified Bible, and it wasn't there. And it starts out, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him." So that was in the time when I was working on memorizing scripture, and I would make word pictures to help me remember what was going on. And my word picture for this was a determined porpoise, a dolphin. And I think how they're sleek, they're streamlined, and then I don't know if you've ever seen a dolphin up on its, jumps out of the water and then can skim across the top of the water on its tail, the tail fin. And that's really the image I'd like you to keep in mind. You need to come up out of whatever environment, water you were in, and put a lot of effort into really rising above your past to, you know, find out what the sunshine is and know God. And then the Amplified people, they're not perfect. In fact, the last half of this is wrong, but from my perspective, this part's good. "That I might progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him." Progressively. You should know more about God and his purposes and his plans for you and globally than you did when you first believed. And you should be more intimately acquainted with him because you, you know, walk with him through every day, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person. I don't think people understand God. They don't know what he's about. Someone once defined an Englishman as someone created in the image of God who has returned the favor and created God in their own image, more strongly and more clearly. "And that I may, in some that same way, come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection," and that power, they say, exerts over believers. And also, the third thing, and this is where they start messing up, he wants to share in Christ's sufferings by means of being transformed, conformed into his death. So yeah, that part is not so good, that they may obtain the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out of the dead, even while in the body. So yeah, they kind of added this in, which it's probably not too alien to Paul's meaning in his overall theology, but not so much in Philippians, where he has more future focus. So we're going to take a look at that in the background. So I should probably tell this what I do when I walk through the streets of the city. I like dog watching and people watching. Not necessarily in that order, but dogs are a lot more interesting than people usually. And there are smart dogs and there are dumb dogs. And there are ways to tell if the dogs are smart or well, and if they're well-trained or poorly trained. When they come up to a corner, a smart dog is not pulling at the chain, trying to go and look at all kinds of things. And dogs go for all kinds of gross things. But they actually stop. There's slack on the leash. They look at their master or mistress to see what they're doing. Their eyes are fixed on their master. Badly trained dogs are just like all over the place. And, you know, they'd run out in traffic if the leash wasn't there. It's the same with kids. You can watch well-trained kids and badly trained kids. Ones are holding onto their parents' hands like they're supposed to. Like, we had a rule for our kids. You always had to hold her hand crossing the streets. And you always had to be one, if you weren't holding her hand when we're walking along the sidewalk, you had to be one block of cement block, like not a 20th of a mile block, but one cement block away from us. And we give them freedom within those boundaries. So we could grab them if we needed to. And as a result, none of them got run over by a bus or a garbage truck. So if you think about most Christians, they're like the misbehaved kids who is there tugging, they're holding the parent's hand because the parent has got hold of them, and they're pulling against it, and they're pulling against it. And if the parent let them go, they would, you know, fall in the street and get run over. They don't know why they're pulling away. They just are rebelling. And that is how Christians are. God's holding on to them, but they are just not looking at God. They're like dumb dog. They're going after the things that dumb dogs go after. And they are not, they don't have this relationship with their master where they look at his face and know what he wants. So we need to be like good kids, smart dogs, and be looking to our master, knowing what our master wants, watching our master and learning from him so we can live the life that pleases him and not be a real pain. I always get a kick out of seeing two people with dogs on leashes trying to talk to each other. And when both dogs are basically not trained, there's no conversation. They can't because the dogs are, you know, tangling up the people, tangling up each other. Then you'll see one dog who's well-trained who basically behaves himself, and the other one's just kind of running in a circle, and, you know, person's arm is, you know, gone off, and, you know, they're trying to have a conversation. And rarely do you find two people with two well-behaved dogs, and I can say the same thing, seeing this in kids, watching parents trying to interact with other parents. So we basically want to, you know, basically be well-behaved for our master. Now, in order to get to the spot where you know God, you've got to be like the porpoise getting out of the water. You've got to leave behind the stuff that is really going to keep you from developing that intimate, personal, powerful relationship with Christ. You're basically, I've done this in the past on the Easter sermons, you're not plugged into the power source. And you have a powerless life, and it's a life that's riddled with pain and anxiety over the fact that you are not equal to the tasks that are ahead of you, and you're going to go through all these machinations to try to, you know, take care of yourself because God is not taking care of you. He wants to, but you won't let him. So Paul gives a really impressive resume. You know, if it was on LinkedIn, everybody would want to hire him. But he doesn't like draw his worth and value and identity from that. He says, what things were previously gained to me, I consider or count as lost for the sake of Christ. And not only the stuff that's on my resume, but I count everything lost, like refuse, for the excellency of the knowledge of Messiah Jesus, my Lord. Excellency. This is used like five times in Scripture. Three of them are in Philippians. We're supposed to consider others more excellent than ourselves in Philippians 2. We're supposed to set our minds on whatever is excellent in Philippians 4, 7. I think it's 7. And then here, it's talking about this passing excellency. It means to go above, beyond the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's just the word for gnosis. Gnosis can mean experiential knowledge. But he really wants to know, as the previous screen indicated, everything about Christ. And then for him, he has suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them as rubbish. It's actually the word for feces. It's just like it's nothing. And he does that he might gain or win Christ. Okay, so I'm going to talk about three things. And be found in him, but found in him with this. Okay, so he wants to gain or win Christ. But first, I need to take a look at this little word, dia. I think this is where it is. It's a little preposition. And you can look it up in the lexicon. Thayer's has a long article, and to save you, you know, having to read through these long articles, you can just type into your Control F, find on that page the verse that you're looking at, and often they will have categorized your verse. And this is one that's used with the accusative, or what, it's a particular case. There are two cases that this is used with. Sorry, I'm gonna get geeky on you, but it's got a whole section of how it's used, and the heading of that section, where this verse shows up according to a handful of grammarians and lexicographers, is in the section of it's where the affection which impels you to a certain action. And it talks like of jealousy impels you to certain things. Here it is impelling you to know Christ, an affection that impels you to that. It's the basis of you're seeking something. I think it shows up again in here, and I'll highlight it when I get there. But Paul considers, he doesn't even consider it loss. Like, it's rubbish. It's the sticky stuff that I don't want to have anything to do with unless it's going to help me love God and love others. But here he counts it as loss because he realizes that can hinder his ability to gain Christ. Notice the subjunctive here. Subjunctives are really important. It's a case like there's future and there's past and there's present. It's imperfect is perfect, and this is subjunctive. Well, mood. And it may or may not happen. He wants to gain, the original King James puts it, win Christ. So you look up this word and you find out that Jesus used it when he talked about, you know, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world yet you lose your soul? Whoever seeks to gain his soul will lose it. It's used of the talents where the guys take what God has given them and use it for the master and gain more. So it is really is you have to do something to get something. And you have to lose something to get something. You cannot hold on to this world and all that's in it and expect to lay hold of the eternal. Now, this passage is not about justification and getting your sins forgiven. In fact, I was very gratified to find out that I think all the commentators, at least all the ones I looked at on Bible Hub, recognize that this is talking about your righteousness as a believer. It's because this is not about how to become a believer. You don't have to do any of the stuff in verse 7 and 8 to become a believer. You just believe that Jesus, God promised that Jesus' death would be applied to your account if you trusted him. So this is not about that. This is about having a righteousness that God is going to reward. So he first wants to get this relationship with Christ and then be found in him. And these are words that you just go, phew, in him. Yeah, okay, let's go on. When Christ comes back, how is he going to find you? What are you going to be doing? Are you going to be like the kid who is trying to let go of the hand or has let go of the hand and departed? Or are you going to be found walking lockstep with Christ, half a step behind? How is he going to find you? Are you in union with Christ or are you doing your own thing? He wants to be found in union with Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is out of the law, but that which is through on the basis of faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, almost every of Paul's epistles is dealing with, in some place, people who say, oh, you get your righteousness by following the Old Testament rituals. When they talk about the law, it's usually the Old Testament external rituals. The moral law, still valid. It's all repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. And your righteousness comes from being right with God on the basis of believing and doing what Christ said. All right? You believe that Christ is going to fulfill his promises. You believe he's going to come and judge. You are eagerly expecting that. And you do what is right in God's sight as a result. That's what it means to live on the basis of faith in what Christ has revealed. So it's not following legalism, which is the Old Testament there, because the legalism there was just external ritual, but it really comes from internal righteousness because you have this living, abiding relationship with Christ. So Paul, in order to get this, had to do this. In order to get Christ and this be found by him being righteous in his sight, he had to not be like he used to be, but be the new creation. And you'll just say, oh, this all happened at the moment you believed. No, just look around you, people. You got bonsais. You don't have, fruitful vines. Okay, so he wants to... got to go back here. Come on, back. He wants to gain Christ and be found in him having Christ righteousness, or righteousness is pleasing in his sight, that he may know him better, and know the power of his resurrection, and know the fellowship of his sufferings. There are three things. That's what the B1, B2, and B3 means. Know what? Know him. And as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, this is eternal life. This is dominion of the age to come. Knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent. I can't remember this verse at the top of my head. I think it's also knowing. Obviously, it's knowing him verse, and maybe it's got something linked with his commandments, because I know 1 John has a lot of that. So, know him. Know about him. Know what moves him. Know what he likes. If you live with someone for a while, you can know what they're thinking. You can even know what they're going to say. You can know what they'll do in a given situation. You can know what they'll order on a menu. It's you because you are not just focused on yourself, you're focused on them, and you know what they do and what they like. You know their routine. And then, so knowing, there's a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. They gave it out at one of the campus ministries. I read it. I didn't understand it. I read it decades later. I still didn't get it. But I read the Bible, and I know this is what God is about. This is what Jesus is about. This is what he wants. This is what he wants me to do. And thus, I work towards doing it. And I work towards doing it with his power. There is power that comes from his resurrection, both now and in the future. Basically, if we are buried with him, here's that if again in Romans 6:5, we will be resurrected with him. The best commentary on this is another verse by Paul. So, I'm always leery of using cross-references to interpret passages, because you need to have for a good cross-reference, you need the same author talking about the same topic to the same audience. And then you still have to be careful. People say, well, you interpret the clear in the unclear in light of the clear. Well, what they do is they just take their bias about one passage that they think they understand and apply it to a passage they don't understand, and then they think everything applies to what they, their first bias. But here is Paul talking to Roman believers about the resurrection, and so Romans 8 has some, good cross references, and he talks about, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, is at home in your life, you haven't locked him in a closet, you haven't grieved him, you haven't quenched him, you haven't extinguished his promptings, then you can tap into this resurrection power. In Romans 15:23, he talks about during the future resurrection, ones who are going to get resurrected are Christ in Christ at his coming. They are in union with Christ when he comes back. It doesn't mean they're believers at his coming, because you're a believer at the moment you believe. But it's looking at when he comes, are you still in union with him? Or are you straining at the leash, trying to look at other stuff as opposed to looking at him? This is the wrong reference. I can't remember what it was supposed to be. This is Ephesians 1:19. This is where Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would know the power that's available to us as believers, same as demonstrated in Christ when God raised him up and seated him in heavenlies. And then he tells them the instruction they need to be able to know these things, how to walk worthy of your calling. So the power of his resurrection. And then we get to the spot I want to talk about, because other people talk about these things. The fellowship of his suffering. Koinonia, participation in. This is the thing that, nobody really wants. Right? Beat me some more. But this is what's necessary to get what comes up next to attain to the ek resurrection from the dead. Whatever that is, but it's something good. You want that. Okay, Barnabas, who I believe is the author of Hebrews, hung around with Paul. Even if this wasn't written by Barnabas, it's God's inspired word and profitable. But it talks about it was fitting that in leading many sons to glory, they would be perfected through suffering, brought to perfection, brought to completion. This is their end goal. The way we get to our end goal, which is glory, is through suffering. And then we get Paul in 8:17 of Romans, he's talking about revelation of the sons of God, the ones who get glory. Super clear passage. I think I might have reproduced it down below. We're heirs of God. If we're children, then we're heirs. We get resurrected, and we get to be in the kingdom rather than in the lake of fire. But we might be greater, we might be least in the kingdom. That's dependent upon the second part of that phrase. It says, but, and that is a but in Greek, most of your translations. We co-suffer with him that we might be co-glorified with him. We're co-heirs of Christ if we co-suffer that we might be co-glorified. That's dependent on suffering. Glory is dependent upon suffering. In Mark 10, the disciples didn't get this. They were all concerned about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, okay, you see it partially, but it's between the healing of the two blind guys. The thing that you don't see is that the route to glory is suffering. And they still don't get that. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6 or 7, he's been talking about the kingdom with him for 40 days, and they say, okay, now you're going to set up the kingdom, and we're going to get the glory? And he said, no, if you guys want power, you'll get power when the Holy Spirit's given to you. And what that power is going to do is enable you to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what he doesn't say is that, and they're going to persecute you and stone you and beat you everywhere you go, and you're all going to die martyrs' deaths, except for you, John. You're going to die in exile, so you can write your gospel in the book of Revelation. Okay, none of that was in the text, but that's see, the Bill Amplified Bible. Okay, so Paul counted everything as lost. He became a streamlined porpoise, rising out of the water, living in a new sphere. He wants to know him, power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. And then we have a little phrase where he elaborates with a participle how you share in his sufferings by being conformed to his death. Word that's only used a couple times, a handful, maybe four. And it means have the same form as his death. So he just talked about in chapter 2, how Jesus had to empty himself of his glory to come down here and take on our form. We have to empty ourselves of our past thinking to be able to take on his thinking, to have the mind of Christ in us. You don't get that just because you believe. In Philippians 3:21, that's later in this chapter, he talks about changing our vile bodies to his glorious body. God's purpose is that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brethren, and we are conformed to his image so that we can be like him. Right? So there's, look at that. And God works all things together good for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we, in order to be in the same family, we need to kind of look like him. And he doesn't make us look like him. He does not violate our will. Because we know lots of people are believers who don't look like Jesus. And at the rate they're going, they never will. And when they're, because they're straining at the leash, it's tethered to God, but, they're blocks and blocks away. So the route to suffering is, the route to glory is suffering. The past weeks in Streams in the Desert, they're talking a lot about suffering. Godly saints of old knew this. And recently there was one that dealt with the power. And I had thought of an illustration of this. When I was growing up, and they had another one about how powers form, but when I was growing up, we used to live on Long Island for some of the time, and we'd go along Long Island Sound to go across the Throgs Neck Bridge, and you'd see these sailboats that were just kind of gliding in the bay. And I noticed that there's some going one way and some going another way, and I'm thinking, like, okay, vaguely, like, that's like the wind is blowing in one direction. How can they go against the wind? Well, eventually I became a Boy Scout and got a sailing merit badge, and I realized what it is that causes that to happen. It's called tacking into the wind, and you can actually go against the wind. The reason that the Egypt basically attained such dominance is they had a commercial highway called the Nile River, and the wind blew one way and the current went the other way. And you could basically, load up your grain and take it to market, pick up goods and bring them back. And the way you were able to go against the current is by hoisting the sails. However, they basically could only go the direction that the wind was going. In a sailboat, you basically hoist your sails, and they're carved on a, I'm not a sailor, I just got the merit badge. That's it. But they make it so you can carve the board, and the way they do that is the wind presses against your sails. That's pressure. And the reason your boat doesn't slide in the water is you have this thing called a center board. It's in the center of your boat. You push it down, and it keeps lots of pressure. It keeps the boat from going sideways. That pressure is like our suffering. If we keep the center board down, we keep centered on Christ, then we won't go wherever the wind happens to blow. And if we basically say, okay, I give up, we would just go, crash on the rocks on the shore, or go wherever the current goes. Pressure is good. Suffering is good. It makes you not only more dependent on God, but it helps you get to your destination. The author of Hebrews warns people, you got to give more careful attention to what you heard of so you don't miss where you're supposed to go. So pressure is something that you should welcome. And then they had this bit recently about pressure is good, so it can display, it gives you the opportunities to display more of Christ's character. And like, oh yeah, right, yeah, that's a good thing. But like, we want crown, sure, it's crown of glory. We don't want a crown of thorns, but that's kind of the way it is. So Paul displayed, he says, I die daily. He displayed Christ's death in him every day, dying to self, living to God. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Paul said in chapter 12, present your bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice, every day dying to what you were. And basically, after you develop a habit of this, I think it becomes more automatic, and you can better tap into God's grace, and then you can basically be more like him than you could be otherwise. Yeah.
So the power of his resurrection, is it proportional to the holiness too?
Is the power of his resurrection proportional to holiness? Yes. This verse doesn't totally point that out, but my outline point does. Yeah. Basically, the more you're like Christ, the more you can experience his power. And holiness is basically separation from the worldlings among you. Yeah, that's. And then it's separation from your own desires. And then it's separation from your values. And it can even be separation from family, as Jesus said in John, Luke 12. So, yeah, it's separation is can be painful. And the reason it's painful is because we hold on to this stuff thinking, I need this for my happiness. I remember when my father passed away, I thought, okay, so why is it that people are sad? Yeah, this is what I think about. Why is it that people are sad when they lose loved ones? And the answer I came up with is because we don't believe that God can replace what we've lost. And he is the father to the fatherless. He is more than adequate for replacing anything here on earth. He is the eternal God who can speak things into existence, who can sustain you without what you are utterly convinced is absolutely necessary for your happiness. And then you discover, go camping. You realize, I didn't really need that. It's just extra weight to carry around. And I always joke about the best thing about camping is when it's over, because you come back and you turn on the water faucet and water comes out and it's hot. And then you sit down at a table instead of on some, you know, bug-infested log, and you've got silverware and clean plates, and it's like, wow, you suddenly appreciate the... Now, no people ever go camping with me, but you just appreciate the stuff so much. But actually, when you're camping, that stuff doesn't bother you. You know, you get used to it. We're amazingly adaptive beings. But if you try to carry all your stuff with you, I got my hot water heater in here, and I got my silverware, and I got my tablecloth, and I got, you know, you can't move, you don't make progress, and you don't enjoy the environment which you are trotting through. Okay, let's see what we got next. So he wants to know him, power of his resurrection. He wants to share in his sufferings by basically sharing in death to his own desires. Empty yourself like Christ. Now, Paul is doing this if by any means. Now, there's the if again. It's conditional. And this phrase, by any means, is, I guess, it's a decent translation. That there is a level of uncertainty. Commentators try to say there isn't. But no, we're going to see that this is, Paul was really concerned about this. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 9 by the time we get to the end of this point. And Paul, you know, beat his body, made it a slave. So after he preached to others, he didn't want to be disqualified from his reward. Why he does all this? That he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In Greek, I think this is the only time it's used, it's ek resurrection. And it means out from among the dead. And it's like the dead are raised, but he wants the hyper resurrection. He doesn't want to be just on the surface, he wants to be up in the clouds. So it's this, you know, skyrocket dolphin. And there's a first resurrection, that's the good one, over such the second resurrection has no power, you don't lose, there's no chance of losing your inheritance and all that. Okay, here's the verse I referenced earlier, Romans 8:17. This is talking about the revelation of the sons of God. This is in the sanctification, it's basically getting glorified is the context. So the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, we are heirs of God. Okay, that's, you get some good stuff. You've been mentioned in the will. But you, okay, now this is the word D-E. It's end, but, or, and then, therefore. It's not the normal word K-A-I, it's D-E. And it shows that it is a break of thought, introducing something that's of a similar kind, but different. It's a little piece of Greek grammar, it's very... And lexicons will tell you this. We are joint or co-heirs. Each of these words have co in front of them. Sun is the actual Greek letters. We are co-heirs with Christ if, okay, heirs of God, but co-heirs of Christ if we co-suffer with him that we may be co-glorified together. Okay, Christian, do any suffering lately? No, I avoid that at all cost. Jesus took all the pain so I can get all the gain. Not so fast, buckaroo. That's not the way it works. God has revealed what you have to do. Co-suffer with him. But didn't Jesus die for my sins? Yeah, he died for your sins to pay the penalty so you don't go into the lake of fire. Now, you have to do what he wants if you want to share in his glory. And doing what he wants is following his footsteps. If they called me demon, he said, you know, they're going to do the same to you. You know, you're not going to be greater than me. The disciple is greater than his master. So the four spiritual laws really need to be amended to be the five spiritual laws, but nobody would want to listen to them. And I've seen people accept Christ. I remember the very first time I went out. So, my first spring break down in Florida, Daytona, after a Christian. Paired us up, so told us how to read through the four spiritual laws. I went out with this gal, they paired up a more mature gal with a, you know, freshly heathen guy, maybe vice versa. And we talked to these two guys, and she talked to one, I talked to the other, read through the four spiritual laws with them, And the guy said he wanted to accept Christ. I said, really? No, you gotta be kidding me. Wait a minute, you gotta understand. Yes. So, yeah, the fifth law should be God, or truth in advertising. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Small print, which will probably involve suffering. That to get that wonderful plan, suffering is going to be involved because you're in a hostile world. You're in a stream that's going the opposite direction. But if you want to be, share in his rule, you gotta share in his suffering.
But you're not looking for suffering.
No, it will find you. If you're doing what's right, suffering will definitely find you. Don't, Agatha has this thing where this gal had all these problems and then she was praying for a thorn in the flesh, and then Paul says that was a messenger from Satan, and she basically invited a demon into her life that was causing all kinds of problems. So yeah, don't pray for suffering. It will find you. Just pray that you'll do God's will and you'll be able to endure the suffering. Remember the word endurance, perseverance, these are characteristics that you need to have, which are not on a rose-strewn pathway. It's on a tough uphill climb. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time, it's very next verse, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory is going to be proportional to the suffering. Speaking of the same subject to the Corinthians, the momentary light affliction is producing, there's the word you need to focus on, an eternal weight of glory. So, what do you got? You got affliction versus glory, momentary versus eternal, light versus weight. This stuff produces this stuff. If you don't have the momentary light affliction, and it's, look at Paul's life, it was not light, and I'm sure it didn't feel momentary when you're stoned and left for dead and you're beaten multiple times, 39 stripes. That was his perspective. And he says, therefore, I don't focus on what's seen, which is the difficulties. I focus what is unseen on the fact that it's producing glory. And, like 2% of the people, Christians, born again Christians, have read their Bible. Less than 1% have read, have led someone to Christ. Probably 1/10 of 1% are in this category of viewing momentary light affliction as producing glory, so they focus on that. And then he goes on to say that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat to receive according to what we've done, whether good or evil. Yeah, question.
Can you elaborate a little bit, maybe what potential suffering we could be going through? Because I don't think, well, I could be wrong, but maybe in some other country you might be beaten to your face. But it wasn't just physical beating that Paul suffered. I mean, there was other kinds
Right.
being falsely accused.
In false accusations, that's one thing. In our, I'm not sure if this is totally fair to the millennials because I don't fully know all millennials, but getting in a lot of cultures, when you say you believe in Christ, you can basically be cut off from your family. In other cultures, when you actually get baptized, you get executed because you're dishonoring the family by dishonoring their faith and their honor killings. In the millennial culture, you get defriended on Facebook. No, it's, but really, I say that in jest, but there's, I think if the thing that you value most, and I think is worth in value, everybody's on a quest for worth and value, and if people ostracize you, basically kick you out of off the island, not, that they mock you or laugh at you or they talk about you behind your back like the, programmers, junior high cliques, that actually hurts. And people just want to be get their worth and value from the group because they're not getting it from God, so they want to conform to the group. And we, I don't want people to be fanatics because then you lose your whole hearing. But I want you to become all things to all men, so you might, by any means gain some. So you have to have commonality with them. But for some, you know, basically being truthful to God when their boss wants them to be untruthful, that's a really tough one. Do you do what's in the best interest of the company, or do you obey your boss? That you really have to think through that. Some people have lost out on promotions. A guy that I used to have coffee with every week when I first came to New York was senior vice president of Saatchi Saatchi Compton. And he eventually went on to become head of InterVarsity in an interim when Gordon McDonald stepped down. And a good guy. I can't even remember if he's a lot dead or alive. He's now moved somewhere in Virginia. And we were talking, and he said, you know, the board of directors came to him because he was the guy who actually made Tide famous. And he said, the board said to him, Tom, you know, you are the best qualified guy to run this company. Saatchi Saatchi Compton is an advertising company. But we want someone who lives and breathes Saatchi Saatchi Compton. And you've got your church things, you've got your school board things, and your involvement in the community. And even though you're the best qualified guy and you've done the most, you know, we really want someone whose life is all Saatchi Saatchi Compton. And then he got the promotion. He was fine with that. He's got freedom up to do, you know, other things. You're doing things that are going to lose you the temporary affirmations. It's like, are you willing to leave behind friendships for following Christ? When I became a believer, my roommates would sneak into my room and blow smoke in my face to try to get me stoned because I wasn't doing that with them anymore. You know, it's like, you're going to expect some opposition. And they, over the years, kind of grew more closely, and I kind of grew more apart. We still are in touch. But, you know, it's like I'm never going to have the kind of relationship with them and the camaraderie with them and do the stupid things with them that I used to do. It's probably a good thing. Because I'm not following things that are temporal. I want to follow things that are eternal. So, let me ask, what have you left behind? How are you different? Not just in your actions, but in your thinking and how your values differ. If they're not different, then, like, you know, you're probably skating on thin ice. So momentary light affliction, Paul knew, was going to produce eternal weight of glory. As you suffer, he says in 2 Corinthians 1, so you will get comfort or consolation. It's actually the word for encouragement. And I think it's in the eternal perspective. 1 Peter, rejoice as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if you know 1 Peter chapter 1, revelation of Christ's glory comes when you get praise, glory, and honor. But then as he starts elaborating on what you need to do, it's suffering meritoriously. You're a slave, you do what's right, you get beaten for it. But if you take that patiently, most people get, you know, disciplined for their own faults. You have basis for glory. Okay, this one, I think I'm out of time. So, wow, time flies when I'm having fun. I don't know about you, and you might be suffering through this. But he says, let me just leave you with this. Not that I have already attained. Okay, so this cannot be talking about Paul getting his sins forgiven. All right? And that's why, you know, it's so obvious if you just read the context. Nor have I taken hold of what God has taken hold of me for. Nor am I already perfected. So the thing that he is taking hold of his future reward is equated with being perfected, being brought to glory, teleos, end goal. So he hasn't gotten this yet. So clearly it can't be justification from his sins and forgiveness and escape them like a fire. He's already got that. Everybody who believes in Jesus has got that. Free grace. Boom. But he hasn't gotten this. So he presses on. He pursues. He chases after. It's the word for persecute. Just like he used to chase after Christians, he's now chasing after that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of him. Okay, believer, why did Jesus Christ lay hold of you? To forgive my sins? Wrong answer. Why? And how do you chase after getting your sins forgiven? I press on that I may take hold of, this is the word for grasp, that for which Jesus grasped me. So what is it? Well, you can read the rest of the context or come back next week. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sought us, loved us, taken hold of us. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ as a result of his obedience and emptying himself to coming to serve us. I pray that we would hold onto your hand, look to your face, know you as the major determined purpose of our existence on this planet. And through that, we would know the blessings you have in store for us, the purposes that you have for us. We'd be able to enjoy your power, your fellowship, and all the abundant life that you have planned for us. We thank you for Paul's writing to this. Thank you that you give us grace to do all of your will. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.